Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, there's one line open right now that you could occupy if you have a telephone, and if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or an objection or a disagreement with the host and like to bring that up, feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We've got about an hour together here. If you get your foot in the door early, we will have plenty of time to talk to you. Let's talk first of all to Esther, who's calling from New York State. Hi, Esther. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
I have a question for you. I've listened to your lectures on divorce and remarriage. And I read an essay online by a minister in Canada who quotes the early church fathers, and now I'm actually reading from this. It says, of all the early recognized church fathers who ever wrote, all who were written about concerning every discussion and every debate, in thousands of surviving documents over hundreds of years, there is not a single dissenting authoritative voice on the essential core doctrines of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Each taught the same doctrine, each held the same opinion, and each enforced the same moral standards you read here. And then he goes on to name eight of the early church fathers, ending with Augustine in 419. So he's only using the church fathers in the most early period of church history.
Right.
And I just wondered if you thought that that statement was accurate, if you knew.
Yes.
Comment on that, I guess.
Sure. Yeah, well, that is accurate. The early church for the first few centuries were pretty strong in that. They didn't allow any remarriage for divorced people. And, of course, when it says that there are thousands of documents, I don't know the total number of documents, but it should not be thought that there were thousands of different documents. There may be hundreds of copies of some of the same documents, but he's able to quote eight in the first four centuries, and that's, I think, approximately what you'll find. So it doesn't matter if there's thousands of documents or hundreds of documents. If they are all duplicates of each other and you've really got only about eight people talking, then you really have the witness of about eight people over a period of four centuries. Now, that's significant because the author is right. There is no dissenting voice in the early church documents, and therefore, if the early church is going to be setting the standards for our doctrine, then we'd pretty much have to go along the lines that a divorced person could never remarry. On the other hand, if the early church is going to set our doctrines, we're going to have to believe a lot of things that, that many evangelicals like myself don't believe. For example, you're going to have to believe that you should baptize infants. Now, lots of evangelicals do believe that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. And there's some of them are going to teach that you know, if you sin after you've been baptized, then you're lost. There's a lot of things the early church taught that we would call kind of legalistic. Now, some people might say, well, maybe then we should be more legalistic if they were. But I would rather just be about as legalistic as Jesus and the apostles were and no more so. And when it comes to divorce and remarriage, I don't believe that Jesus or the apostles can be found to teach what the church fathers taught on that. Now, today there are Christians all over the spectrum of belief about divorce and remarriage, but the majority of evangelicals, basing their opinion on the key passages in the Bible on the subject, which would be Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 19, 1 through 9, 1 Corinthians 7, I think, or 10 verses 10 through 15 approximately, and a few other places, the main texts that really address the subject, really don't say what the early church fathers said. In fact, seemed to say the opposite. For one thing, our behavior as Christians with reference to marriage and the institution of marriage, of which the idea of divorce would be part of the consideration of that, we're supposed to imitate God. And God divorced Israel. He said so. He said he gave her a bill of divorcement because of her adultery. And he said that after he would divorce her, in Deuteronomy 30, he said that he would make her jealous by taking another people, that is, another wife. Now, if God is not ashamed to say that he does that kind of thing, and his behavior, with reference to keeping covenant to his wife, is supposed to be the model of ours, then I would say the church fathers are missing something significant there. because God himself apparently believed in divorce and remarriage as an option for himself. Now, we could say, well, God, of course, has prerogatives that we don't, that God has every right to withhold certain prerogatives from us that he would allow himself. And I would say that's true in principle. But since the Bible indicates that our marriage commitments are to be modeled after God's, then we can look at God's behavior in that respect and understand exactly how he understands marriage and those commitments. So I think the church fathers were mistaken on that and on any number of other subjects.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Sure. I will say this. Some people might think I'm inconsistent because I will sometimes point out when the church fathers agree with me on some subject. And someone might say, well, you're just being selective. That's true. I am. So is everyone else. There's nobody who quotes the church fathers without themselves being selective. Because I shouldn't say nobody. There might be a few people who just go with everything the church fathers say, but I'm not really aware of any because the church fathers were human beings just like you and me, and they had the same Bible we have to read and make conclusions from, and they had the same ability to make errors in judgment that we have. And we need to be careful that we might be making errors in judgment, but so might they. And therefore, all I can say is we really need to go by what the Bible says and what we can determine the Bible to teach after consideration of all of its relevant passages.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Esther, thank you for your call.
Okay.
Yeah, bye now. Okay. The next caller is Joe from Henderson, Nevada. We have a line open for you also. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Always good to hear from you.
Great. Steve, I want to ask a question about that last call. Is she saying that the church fathers of old did not allow divorce? Because I didn't quite catch that.
That is true.
Oh, wow. I didn't know that. Okay.
That's why the Roman Catholic Church has taken a strong line on that.
Okay.
You see, the Roman Catholic Church come very close to taking a position of agreement with the church fathers on very many things. In fact, they might say on everything, but they don't, because the church fathers were premillennial and the Roman Catholic Church is not. But they're not consistent about it. But the point is, they do take a lot of their views from the early church fathers, and that's why the Roman Catholic Church has taken a very hard line on the subject of divorce throughout history.
That's really interesting. Steve, my question today is infant baptism. Was not infant baptism instituted because of the fact that, I guess, the early church fathers or somebody thought that we had original sin? And if so, were they under the impression that infant baptism would save that baby in case it died a premature death or something like that?
Well, many of the early church fathers did believe in infant baptism, for starters. As far as why they believed in it, I'm not really sure. I'm not sure we can be certain, because even modern groups which have for hundreds of years believed in infant baptism don't all believe in it for the same reason. For example, I believe it's the Roman Catholic Church that believes that infant baptism purges original sin from a baby. But there are Protestant groups that practice infant baptism, some of which don't believe that about it. They just believe that it's a sign of the covenant. And so you're not going to find exactly the same view among everyone. I believe the Roman Catholics believe that a baby is regenerated at baptism, so they believe in baptismal regeneration. Many other groups that believe in infant baptism don't believe in baptismal regeneration. So I really don't know if we could nail down one reason more than another that some of the church fathers believed in infant baptism. But one thing we can say is they didn't believe it on the basis of any clear teachings of Scripture in their favor. They had some other reasons. And I know what their reasons are, and I think maybe you do too. They compared it with circumcision. And the Jews were told to circumcise their babies on the eighth day. And people who believe in infant baptism have almost always used that argument that, well, baptism is circumcision for Christians. And since the Jews had to circumcise their babies, Christians should baptize their babies.
Hmm.
But, I mean, it sounds kind of like an interesting, maybe even almost a valid argument. The only problem is it doesn't agree with anything in the Bible.
Right.
You know, the Bible does not say that circumcision is the counterpart of baptism. And even if it were, that would not necessarily be in favor of infant baptism. Because one could argue that circumcision was applied to a Jewish baby because he was born into the covenant nation at the time of birth and therefore bore the covenant sign of circumcision, and that a Christian should be baptized when they are born into the covenant. But that's not at physical birth, because that which is born of the flesh is only flesh.
Right.
But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So whenever they come to Christ, then they should be baptized, because they're a newborn baby then. So they're really, the argument for infant baptism is based on a philosophical reasoning, not statements of Scripture. And as far as I'm concerned, philosophical reasoning is flawed.
It's my understanding that the Roman Catholics pronounce an anathema. I guess they have 67 anathemas from the Second Vatican Council. But they do pronounce an anathema on those that don't believe in infant baptism and the fact that it does regenerate a child. Do you have?
Well, I'm sure they did. They probably came up with those. I'm not sure, but they probably came up with them in the 16th century when the Anabaptist movement got started. The Roman Catholics were not the only ones to do that. Luther did that. Calvin did that. The early Protestants also anathematized people who did not believe in infant baptism.
Is that right?
Oh, yeah. The Mennonites, well, the modern Mennonites are a group that has come down to us from an early movement in the 16th century, shortly after Luther's Reformation. Actually, only about 9 years after he, or just a few years, years after he nailed the 95 Theses, the Anabaptist movement began.
What gives any Christian denomination or group the right to pronounce an anathema on anybody?
Well, a big head, I guess, really. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church thought that their leaders are the agents of God, and that to be on God's side, you have to believe what they believe. Obviously, if you don't believe what they believe, then you're not on God's side. And if you're not on God's side, then you're in trouble with God. You're anathema, which means cursed. And so that's where the Catholics got the idea. Now, the Protestants, unfortunately, fell into the same error. Although they rejected the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, in many cases, Protestant denominations tended to see themselves as the true believers or the upholders of the true gospel. And although they didn't pronounce anathemas like the popes did, the Protestants did still kill people. I mean, they burned people at the stake for disagreeing with them. Heretics were killed by the early Protestants as well as by the Catholics. And the Anabaptists, who are the first ones who began rejecting infant baptism in modern history, they got themselves burned at the stake and drowned and beheaded for their views about baptism.
Wow, that's shocking to me. I have another real quick question, if I can.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It seems to me, I was kind of shocked the other day when I heard you say this, that the Great Commission was given to the apostles of Jesus only. It wasn't given to the church at large. And I did a little, you know, cross-referencing in my Bible back and forth, and I found out that you were right. At first, I thought you were wrong. I thought, boy, I'm gonna really... But I found out that you were right. But that really troubles me, that the Great Commission was not given to the church at large. Are we not supposed to share the gospel with the lost? And wouldn't we do it at least out of a motive of love for our fellow human being?
Right, but if we were doing it out of motive for love, we would do it with or without the Great Commission, right?
Yes.
So, yes. In other words, if we determine that Jesus gave certain instructions to certain people, and if we aren't those people, that doesn't mean we're not allowed to lead people to Christ.
I was, my whole entire life, my whole Christian life, until the other day when I heard you say that, I was under the impression that it was a command of the Lord that all believers should preach the gospel to the lost. I guess we should out of a motive of love, but that specific command was given, I guess, to the apostles.
Well, let me put it in perspective the way I understand it, if I could. I believe that the Great Commission, in a sense, does belong to the church, but not every individual in the church is called to do the same part of the job. Some are called to preach. Others are called to teach those who have been preached to, that is, the ones who have been converted. In other words, some people are fishermen. Other people have to clean the fish once they've been brought on board. And then you've got the people who finance the thing, and those people which have the gift of giving. And you've got the people who don't really teach or preach because they don't have those gifts, but they might help set up the chairs or help in some practical way, wash the dishes or whatever for the community. In other words, there's lots of different kinds of gifts. And Paul said that not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, and not all are workers of miracles and so forth. And, you know, what is a preacher but an evangelist? And when Paul talked about evangelists, which he only did once, that is, he only mentioned evangelists once, he did on a second occasion tell Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, but he mentioned evangelists, plural, in one place, and that is in Ephesians 4:11, where he said that Christ, when he went into heaven, gave gifts to men, including apostles. He said some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So some people are evangelists, and some are not. Some people are prophets, and some are not. Some are teachers, and some are not. And what Paul is suggesting is that not everyone is an evangelist. Philip, in the New Testament, is the only man who is referred to as an evangelist. But it was also the job, besides of evangelists, but also of apostles, to preach the gospel. And so, actually, if you check carefully...
Are we not compelled to share... To share the Lord with other than maybe out of a motive of love, we're not compelled by the Lord to share the word with a fellow worker at work or something like that. We have to have the calling to be an evangelist.
Well, maybe you do. I mean, maybe you know, some people don't have much of a gift of gab. Some people don't have much of an outgoing personality. They can work in a factory and just be, they're not very outgoing, they're not very talkative, they don't end up talking to people about much of anything, God or anything else.
But if they're motivated by love, and if that's a sign of who they are, wouldn't that overwhelm them and make them overcome their shyness or bashfulness to save somebody that they don't know might be damned if they don't receive the Lord?
Well, perhaps if they're an evangelist, that's what they'll do. If they're not an evangelist, they might do something else out of love. They might pray for that person. They might show compassion to that person. They might do any number of things. You might remember if you heard it some years ago. I was not broadcasting in Las Vegas back then, but I received a phone call from a lady somewhere in Portland or somewhere years ago who said that she believed that Mother Teresa was in hell. And she said that Mother Teresa was in hell because she didn't preach the gospel. Well, Mother Teresa, where in the Bible does it say that Mother Teresa was called to preach the gospel? She certainly lived like Jesus, certainly had more of a Christ-like attitude than the woman who called me about it. She was very vindictive. But Mother Teresa, as near as I can tell, had a gift of mercy. And it seems to me like she fulfilled her gift much better than many evangelists fulfilled their gifts or teachers or anyone else. The idea that everyone should do everything in the body of Christ is not really what Paul believed. Paul believed that, there are some who are set aside to preach. Now, you know, it's interesting. Many years ago, I believed exactly as you're talking about that. I thought all are called to preach. I knew I was. And so I assumed everyone was. And I read a book back then by Lloyd Jones and D. Martin Lloyd Jones. And I forget what the book was, but he kind of offended me when he was talking about how he was against lay preachers. I thought, what? How can he be against lay preachers? And he said he felt like people should not be public proclaimers of the gospel unless they have been recognized by the church as having the message right, because otherwise they go out there and preach the wrong message. And I didn't like what he said because, of course, I'm not ordained. And, you know, if he was right, in a sense, that would call into question the legitimacy of my teaching. And by the way, many listeners of this show probably feel that my legitimacy should be called into question because they don't agree with my doctrines. But that's just the point. There are many people out there I've seen preaching on the streets out of great zeal who I think have done far more harm to the gospel and to the kingdom of God than if the church had sent out mature, you know, spiritual, well-informed believers to publicly represent the church's message, rather than people taking it on themselves to go out and say, I'm all zealous for God, I'm going to go out and preach, and they're shouting and cursing, and not cursing with curse words, but they're denouncing, let's put it that way. They're saying, you know, God hates fags and things like that,
right.
And they just bring a reproach on Christ. Now, you and I, when we preach, we know, well we don't do that. You know, so...
Is that a responsibility of the church that the church is failing to do? Because I don't see that happening.
What's that, to commission people?
To commission people to do that, to disciple people and commission them to go out door-to-door, like Jehovah's Witnesses, actually.
I don't really know if going door-to-door is the method that the church should be following
right.
in any given time. But, I mean, I've gone door-to-door myself. I've been involved in just about every method of evangelism there is since my youth. But when I go back to the scriptures, I find that a lot of things that we have been taught to do are nowhere modeled or taught in the New Testament. I mean, if you read the first four chapters of the book of Acts, you'll find that there were thousands of people getting saved, but only a handful of people preaching. You'll read that the disciples, that is all the people who were converted, were living communally, sharing their goods together, modeling a godly counterculture among themselves. And it would say, and with great power, the apostles gave public witness to the resurrection of Christ. Like, we got these thousands of people, and only the 12 apostles are preaching the gospel. Well, they were enough. If you got the right kind of men and women in that position, you don't need as many. If you've got people who don't know what they're doing, then it's really hard, because then when the ones who really know what they're talking about come out there, in the mind of the public, they're often associated with the ones who are goofy. I mean, how many times have we wished there was no Christian television channels because of the goofy stuff that
mm-hmm.
televangelists say? I mean, we think, well, wouldn't it be nice if only mature Christians who really understood the biblical message were permitted to go out and represent the church and preach its message? On the other hand, I mean, I'm not saying that people shouldn't preach if the church doesn't commission them, because, as you say, the church isn't necessarily doing all that they should in that respect. And so I'm thinking that it would be it'd be nice if the church was operating in the right way, and if there were people that were regularly trained or recognized as anointed evangelists, who then were discipled to become mature Christians so that they could be a good advertisement for Jesus when they get out there and preach. So many people are zealous to preach, but they're a terrible advertisement for God. And, you know, those people who are, you know, more mature Christians just have to recoil in horror when they hear these people. And so I kind of understand what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was suggesting when he said only church-approved people should be out preaching the gospel. But I'm not church-approved. I mean, I used to be. I was ordained by Calvary Chapel in the ministry back in the day. But Calvary Chapel wouldn't, they'd be among those that would wish I would stop teaching now. So,
aren't they approved by
because
people
my doctrines are different.
Aren't they approved by people that are able to approve them, though? I mean, not by the church at large, but by men that are of, men that have the teaching, the gift of teaching?
What I think is that the church is very far from what the church is supposed to be, and as such, it is impossible for us to do exactly the things that the church should do in this respect, because there are people who do have gifts that the church doesn't recognize because they haven't jumped through the hoops of a denomination. They haven't become part of the professional ministry. They haven't, in some cases, licked the right hands or the right boots, you know, to be positioned. Now, that's a very cynical statement for me to make, but there are definitely groups that's what a person has to do, and all those things are not as it should be, and therefore when God actually does raise up someone to preach or to teach, a lot of times it might be someone that, you know, the institutional church isn't isn't eager to endorse.
Right.
But it may be well that in many cases Jesus is not wanting to endorse the institutional church either.
Right. Let me ask you one more question before I go, and I'll take my answer online. What do you think about Pat Robertson's comment on Haiti last week?
Well, it certainly has stirred up a lot of controversy. You don't want to stay on the line, you say?
No, whatever. I'll stay on the line. That's okay.
Okay. Yeah, you can go ahead and stay on if you want. Well, Pat Robertson's comment, I've heard it many times now. When I first commented on it on my program, The Road to Find Out, on last Sunday night, I had not heard his comment, but I had heard critics make reference to it. Even from what they made reference to it, I couldn't find as much fault as they did. Then I went on YouTube, and of course I've listened to his comments several different times, and to tell you the truth, I just don't see what the problem is with any Christians who heard it. Because he didn't say anything that I can tell that is in a bad spirit or that condemns anybody. Except maybe an earlier generation, 100 or more years ago, who he says made a pact with the devil. But, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know where he got his information. Lots of people tell me in books and on TV and stuff stories about things that allegedly happened in the past. And I don't know what their sources are. They may be making them up, or they may be believing a story told to them by someone else who made it up, or they might have good, solid evidence. I mean, they might even have documents that show that this is true. All I know is that Pat Robertson said that back in the days of Napoleon III or whatever, when Haiti was under the French, that and Haiti was basically a nation of slaves under the French, that someone, he said the Haitians, it certainly wasn't every last one of them, so I don't know who it was, maybe their tribal leaders or whatever, he said they made a pact with the devil that if he would deliver them into an independent state, that they would serve Satan. And his statement was, well, they did overthrow the French. They did get their independence. And ever since then, they've been in terrible poverty. There's been disease. There's been disaster there ever since. Now, obviously, he said that in the context of the recent earthquake. And for some reason, people, including Christians, thought he was saying something insensitive. Now, the fact of the matter is, in the very comments he was making, he was leading up to an appeal that people should give money and help out the poor people of Haiti. He didn't blame them for anything, and he didn't blame God for anything. Some people say, well, he misrepresented God. No, he didn't. He didn't say anything about God.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say anything about God. He said that the devil and the Haitians of an earlier generation had made a pact, and the Haitians have suffered for it ever since.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, knowing Christian theology like I would, I would assume that what he is saying is that the devil has been afflicting them, not God. So I don't really see, I'm not really sure what there is to object to, except that he didn't give any documentation for the alleged historical event.
Don't you think some things are meant to be said to Christians that you probably can't say to your typical non-believer in the world?
Well, that is indeed something that has come to my mind many times since he made that statement. And that is this. It raises serious questions about the whole legitimacy of Christian television or Christian radio.
Mm-hmm.
That is, if it's directed toward Christians. If you have Christian radio and Christian television that's directed toward non-Christians, then you can preach the gospel 24/7, and if you do it well, you won't have any problems, except that people might hate the gospel, but that's okay. They've always hated the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is when you have Christian programming directed to Christians, like this program. I consider this program you're listening to be directed to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Pat Robertson's program, I think, is directed primarily to Christians, and so are many other Christian media programs. The problem with them is that if you're talking to a Christian audience about something that would not be that controversial in-house, you never know how many non-Christians are listening in who are just waiting to jump on anything you say that sounds hokey to them. Certainly, just to say that you believe in the devil sounds hokey to the average non-Christian today. And you wonder sometimes if you're casting your pearls before swine. And I try to be mindful of that, even though my audience, I think, is primarily Christian. I realize there's non-Christians there, too, and I want to make sure that, Well, I don't. I do violate this rule many times, because a lot of times if someone asks me a question, I'll give a distinctly Christian answer that only a Christian could appreciate, because we come from a different worldview than the rest of the world does. And our worldview is such that explains things in an entirely different light than a secular worldview would. And when a secularist listens to us say, well, God answered my prayer, or God spared me in this disaster, or the devil did this, or this person was demon-possessed, saying anything like that just sounds plain old goofy to a person who doesn't believe in the supernatural. And that's a very large number of people probably who are listening to me right now and who listen to Pat Robertson and so forth. And so the question is, should we have such programming? Or should Christians be more or less an underground movement? We get together behind closed doors and we talk among ourselves about the things we believe because we don't want to be embarrassed by a world who finds the things of God foolish. But Paul did say that even the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who don't believe. And I guess the question is, how far does are we supposed to accept the fact that our worldview is going to sound foolish to some people, but we state it unashamedly anyway?
Yeah, the gospel's going to offend somebody no matter where we go.
Right. Now, I'm not saying that what Pat Robertson said is gospel truth.
Right.
It may be entirely misinformed. He may be wrong about everything he said. It may be that there never was a pact made by any Haitians with the devil. It may be that even if there was, that this earthquake had nothing to do with that. You know, I mean, Pat Robertson could have been completely wrong, but the framework of his thinking was not absurd from a Christian worldview. But it sounded absurd to anyone who doesn't have a Christian worldview, and it embarrassed a lot of Christians. But I wonder sometimes if some of those Christians were embarrassed because they judged him more harshly than they should have. Because when I watched him, he seemed very... I don't follow Pat Robertson's ministry. The only reason I heard it because I went to YouTube and saw it. I'm unfamiliar with the man's ministry because I've never had a TV, and I've never watched Christian TV except when I was in someone else's home, which hasn't been that often that I've done so. But he seemed very humble to me. I mean, he seemed very unoffensive in his whole demeanor, and it seemed like he was simply telling a story that was designed to inspire sympathy for the Haitian people based on what he believed was a true account of something that happened in their past. And if it is true, which I don't know if it is or not, it might not be, but if it is true, it's actually something that might be helpful for Christians to know, to realize this is the kind of warfare we're in when we're trying to pray for Haiti. This is what we're up against. And I had heard, before Pat Robertson said any of those, I had heard YWAM people, Youth with a Mission, missionaries, tell that story years ago. So, I mean, I've heard it from more than one source, but that doesn't mean it's true. They all could be getting it from one faulty source, or indeed it might be true. I don't know.
Well, Steve, I'll let you go. You've given me a barrel load to think about this weekend. You have a great weekend, and we'll talk to you maybe next week.
All right, Joe. We'll talk to you soon.
God bless.
Bye now. I might just mention that Joe is the one who hosts my gatherings when I come to Henderson, Nevada, when I come to the Las Vegas area. And I haven't been there for a while. We had a series of debates there over a period of months last year. But because of the holidays and busyness, I haven't been to Las Vegas for probably, I don't know, 3 months or more. But I will be, Lord willing. I plan to go to Las Vegas and just hold a meeting in Joe's house in Henderson, just for open Bible discussion, questions and answers and so forth. I plan to drive down there February 19th, I believe it is, if that's a Friday. Friday night, February 19th, I plan to be at Joe's house. And that's open to any of our listeners in the Las Vegas area to come and join us just for an open time of discussion. There will be more on that on the website and so forth in the near future. Well, Jose from Las Vegas has been waiting for almost a half hour to come online, and your patience has been rewarded now. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I got a couple of comments before I give you my question. Is that okay?
Of course.
Regarding people being making mistakes in the church, I believe that Peter made a lot of mistakes, didn't he?
Well, he did make quite a few mistakes. Most of them were not public.
Yeah, most and he was walking around with a master.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, everybody makes mistakes. That's true.
Go ahead.
Most of the times, I think every time that Peter had to be rebuked by Jesus, it was when Peter, or by Paul even, when he was rebuked by Paul in Antioch, he had done something in the Christian assembly, among the Christian family. He didn't make those errors in public, at least not after the time that he denied the Lord publicly three times. Of course, that was before he was filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And also regarding Haiti, I believe that about 4 or 5 years ago, the president of that republic, he recognized Voodoo as the official religion of the country or something like that.
Well, that may be true. I don't know that to be true, but I know that Voodoo is so... the culture is shot through with Voodoo. Yeah, so there's a lot of Satanism there.
Exactly. And my question is, when our Lord was resurrected on the first day, and Mary wanted to touch him.
Yeah.
And he said, "Don't touch me because I haven't ascended to heaven yet."
Yeah.
And probably a week later, or a few days later, he was with everybody, with all the disciples, and he asked Thomas to touch him.
Yeah. In fact, the same day that he rose from the dead, he allowed the women to touch him. They grabbed his feet, the Bible says, and they worshipped him. So your question is, why did Jesus say to Mary,
don't
touch
me?
Yeah, don't touch me. That is, by the way, verse 17 of John 20. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Now, that's how the New King James reads it.
Uh-huh.
The word touch, the Greek word touch is hapto, H-A-P-T-O, hapto.
Yeah.
And it means to touch, but it also means a couple of other things. It also means to cling to. It's often used in places where that's its meaning. And it also is a word that can mean to kindle, like to kindle a fire, to touch off a fire. So this word hapto is used all those ways in the Bible. And very frequently, it means cling to. Now, I believe that cling to is the better translation in this instance. When Jesus said, in the King James says, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father. It sounds like he's saying, I can't be touched, either because I'm too pure to be touched or too fragile or something. But actually, I think the New King James is correct by rendering it, don't cling to me. And what he's saying is, I'm leaving again. So don't become too attached. Remember how emotionally attached Mary Magdalene was to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And when he died, she was one of the few people that really stuck by him at the cross and so forth, even after his disciples fled. And she must have been, among the most grieved at the loss of him. And so when she saw him alive again 3 days later, you can just imagine how she would say, "Wow, you know, you're back. I'm never going to let you out of my sight again, you know."
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you lost someone you loved, if they died, and you never expected to see him again, but you're still grieving, and then you saw them alive again a few days later, and they come knocking on your door, you'd feel like, okay, I know what it's like to lose you. I'm not gonna lose you again. And she was probably hanging on to him, and he said, don't cling to me, because I have yet to ascend to my Father. In other words, I'm not staying. I'm back, but I'm not back for long. I'm going up to my Father soon, and then you won't see me anymore. So get used to it, and don't try to hang on to me being physically present here with you.
Oh, okay. That makes sense. So the King James makes more sense than the other versions, I guess.
Oh, no, the King James actually says, don't touch me. The New King James says, don't cling to me.
Oh,
and
the New King James.
Yeah, but then there's a lot of other translations. I think probably a lot of them would say, don't cling to me. I haven't really looked at a comparison of all of them on this one verse. Just as we're speaking here, I'm trying to turn to the English Standard Version, which is a pretty good version. I'm not sure how it renders. I'm just looking to find out right now. We're talking about John 20:17. The English Standard Version says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." So the New King James and the ESV, I don't know, but I would guess that the NIV probably says, "Don't cling to me," too. Or what version are you using?
I read the King James. That's the one I like.
Yeah, I like the King James, too. But once in a while, we have to realize that the choice of words in the translation often is negotiable. And some of the newer translations sometimes give a different alternative, which might make more sense in the context.
Yeah, I go to a church in Las Vegas. I'm not going to say the name of the church, but they use the NIB.
Yeah,
I think it's horrible.
Yeah, I don't like the NIV either. I'm with you on that. I think the NIV has some real undesirable renderings of the of verses. Yeah.
Yeah. So on my personal study, I just use the King James. So the other question I forgot because I've been waiting for so long, but I'll see you next time.
Okay, Jose.
Thank you.
Great talking to you.
Mm-hmm, bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Bob from Halsey, Oregon, and we have a line open for you also. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have actually several questions, but I'll limit myself to one if you want.
Well, we might be able to take more than one. It depends on the number of calls.
We'll try. About divorce and remarriage, it's something that my church would have, well, teaches something that I never believed when I first became a Christian. In fact, never heard of. And it's very similar to how you teach, other than you would have an exception. They would say, based on the writings of the early church fathers, based on the traditional views that they would consider, there is no such thing, exception for remarriage. It's an Anabaptist church.
Uh-huh.
But at any rate, so in looking at this and studying it and reading a lot about it, you know, I first and still kind of believe what you have to say, although I just wouldn't feel comfortable teaching it either way because I actually really admire the folks that I've, thrown my hat in with. And appreciate the teachings that they've come up with in other areas that I've never
sure.
considered. There it is, Bible, black and white. But I do have one question for you.
Uh-huh.
And holding to the belief that there is an exception, if you look at the sentence structure of where that exception is located, I'm not talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but in Matthew, it seems to me it's saying that you shouldn't divorce unless for the cause of adultery. Nevertheless, I mean, it seems like there's a nevertheless implied there. If you are remarried as a divorced person, you're committing adultery. And in Mark, it really makes it clear. But as far as the exception goes, it seems like no divorce, guys, period, except for this.
Yeah, well, Mark 10 and Luke 16 don't even mention the exception at all.
Right.
And Matthew mentions it in, you know, Matthew 5:32 and again in Matthew 19:9. And you're right, the sentence structure does create ambiguity. And I think it's because of that ambiguity that Christians have held more than one view on it. You know, some people even say that the exception clause was never made by Jesus, and that's why Mark and Luke don't have it. But I disagree with them. They're suggesting that Matthew's gospel has forged statements of Jesus in it, you know.
Right.
But even in Matthew, it's not clear how the exception is supposed to be used. And the way I understand it is that he's saying he that divorces his wife commits adultery or causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. And all this is true except in cases where it's for the cause of fornication. Now, I realize that I just put the exception clause at the end,
right,
which is not the way the verse does it. But wherever the exception clause is placed, it can provide the exception to the entire teaching of the verse. That is, he's giving a teaching about divorce and remarriage. That is, it's adultery all around. It's adultery for the one getting the divorce, it's adultery for the one being divorced by their spouse, and it's adultery for the people who marry that divorced person. Now, I believe that that's the teaching, and then he gives an exception. True, he puts it in the middle of the verse instead of at the beginning or the end. But wherever the exception is placed, I believe it's capable of accepting the whole teaching. And in doing so, I believe that recognizing an exception for adultery and allowing remarriage efforts is the only way that we can bring Jesus' teaching in harmony with what God himself does.
And Jeremiah. But if we leave Jeremiah out of it, if that could be, because I have heard some arguments that I cannot articulate concerning Jeremiah chapter 3. But if we leave that out of it, it seems like that would bring it into agreement with Paul's teaching about as long as a wife's husband is still married or is still alive, if she remarries. I mean, you could take it either way.
Well, it says she that has a husband is under the law of her husband as long as he lives. Okay, but a divorced woman doesn't have a husband. Remember the woman at the well? She had been married 5 times, and she said, "I don't have a husband." And he said, "You're right, you don't have a husband." Now, it's interesting. She had been married 5 times, but Jesus did not consider that she had a husband because apparently she had been divorced from all of them, and now she was living with someone who was not she's not married to. But Jesus acknowledged that he said, "You have spoken truly when you say you don't have a husband." Now, when Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, what is it, verse 39 or somewhere like that, he said, she that has a husband is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Well, okay, a woman who has a husband is a married woman. But a woman who's been divorced, if it's a legitimate divorce based on legitimate grounds, well, then she is hardly, she can't be said to be a woman who has a husband any more than the woman taken at the well had a husband. Having a husband means you're married. Now, what Paul is saying is that a woman who's married can't be married to more than one man at the same time, unlike men who, in that culture, were able to be married to multiple women at the same time. A woman never was permitted to be married to someone else. So Paul says in both Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7 that a woman who has a husband is bound to that husband alone as long as he's alive, or as long as he's her husband, at least. So you see, if he divorces her, then she doesn't have a husband anymore. And he's simply saying a married woman can't take additional husbands without becoming an adulteress.
I hear and agree. I just can't quite wrap my mind about why he said the exception. It seems like he's specifically talking about no divorce except this. And then once there's a divorce that's taken place, don't be remarried.
Well, here's why I know that the remarriage thing applies to it, because he says in Matthew 5:32, he says, you know, whosoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another causes her to, he leaves out that part. That part is in Matthew 19:9. He says, whoever marries, divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. Now, think about this. What is adultery? Adultery is when two people sleep together and one or both of them are married to someone else.
Right.
In other words, they're breaking a marriage covenant. Now, if a person is divorced, they don't have a marriage covenant. So remarriage can't be remarriage could be forbidden, but it couldn't be called adultery because the person involved is divorced. They're not in a marriage covenant. Divorce is a renunciation of the marriage covenant. And if the divorce is legitimate, that is, if it's for the cause of fornication, as Jesus implied, then that person really is divorced. They don't have a marriage covenant, and therefore remarriage cannot involve them in adultery because they're not married. They're single. They're divorced. Now, what Jesus would be saying, though, is if you divorce for causes other than fornication, then the divorce is not legitimate. You still have a marriage covenant, and if you remarry in that case, you're committing adultery because you're violating an existing covenant.
But it almost seems to me like what Jesus is saying is definitive as far as who created this couple, who has the right pair of a heart. If it's not truly us who creates the union.
Right. We don't have the right to tear them apart, and that's why he forbids us to do it. But it happens. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, if it was impossible for man to put asunder, he wouldn't have to tell us not to do it. He never said, let not a man lift a million-pound weight. Well, he wouldn't have to forbid us because no one can do that. He only forbids us to do things that are actually possible for us to do. And when he says, don't let anyone put it asunder, what God has joined together, he's saying don't do it. But obviously it can be done. Now, what happens when people commit adultery in their marriage? They are putting it asunder. They're tearing apart a covenant relationship. And therefore, there is a putting asunder of it. It's forbidden, but it's been done. And the innocent party then, Jesus indicated, if they divorce on those grounds, is not committing adultery in that case. Yeah, Jesus definitely teaches that marriage is never supposed to end without death. It should never end. Unfortunately, it sometimes does because of sin. When a man abandons his family or cheats on his wife, or vice versa, the wife abandons her family, cheats on her husband, well, she has put the marriage asunder. Jesus said not to do it, and therefore she's going to have to stand before God, or he's going to have to stand before God for what he does, and it's a sin. But the next question is, okay, what about the victim of that situation? Is he also, you know, is he under God's restriction for the rest of his life? I think Jesus would not say so. Paul doesn't think so when he said that if the unbelieving spouse departs, he said the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Well,
but if we're talking, okay, real life now, I have a friend who's in that situation, and he claims that scripture as his right to remarry. His wife, who claims she's a Christian, left him against his will and divorced. And she has all sorts of reasons to do so.
Did he go through the Matthew 18 procedure with her?
I believe he tried. He's in another state, but he tried everything he could. But there was conditions that she placed. Anyway, the bottom line is, what I told him is that we're talking eternity, judgment here. And unless he can totally see himself standing before God and saying, yes, she's no longer a Christian, she left me, don't claim that verse, because that verse specifically says a non-Christian. Yes, she claims to be a Christian. She goes to church. She divorced him.
Well, in a case like that, we're going to run out of time here, but I just want to say, in a case like that, I believe that Matthew 18 should be followed, because if it does, the person will either repent and the marriage will be restored, or else that person who refuses to repent will be treated as a non-Christian. Jesus himself said, let them be counted as a non-Christian or a heathen and a tax collector. So I mean, then it would be official that she's not a Christian. But the state of the modern church sometimes prevents taking Matthew 18 to its last stage of bringing it before the church. Because a lot of churches will not practice church discipline. They just refuse to obey God on this. I mean, Jesus said to do it, but they just won't do it. They're in rebellion against their Lord. And so that puts the victim in a hard situation if their spouse won't repent. I would say this, though. Anyone who breaks their vows to their spouse and leaves the marriage and breaks that covenant, that person is abandoning God in the same action. Because you can't break faith with your spouse without breaking faith with God. You made a vow in the sight of God and asked his blessing on the union. You can't then say, okay, God, I changed my mind, without the terms that God has allowed. So if a wife leaves her husband, or a man leaves his wife and he has no grounds and divorces them, well, then, you know, he's basically renouncing his discipleship. He's saying, I promised God I would do this. God commands me to stay in marriage, but I'm just deciding not to obey God anymore. I'm not going to live for God anymore. It's apostasy.
Her church is the one who encouraged the divorce after a long period.
I know, that's a shame. That church is apostate. But I'm afraid I have to go. I'm going to be out of time here in 30 seconds.
Okay.
Bob, thanks for coming. We can talk again some other time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can write to us if you want to help us pay our radio bills. I don't know why anyone would want to do that. But if you do, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you want information about the ministry, it's thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion.